Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is a sort of part two of last week, where Christ uses the name church to refer to his gathered, redeemed people. We're looking at the true church. We've taken a break from our journey through Exodus, and we feel it is necessary in the life of our church right now to focus in and remind ourselves of what is the true church. What does it mean to be part of a church? What does it mean to be a Christian? That's what the church is. It's the people. But also, what does it mean to be a local church? So this morning, we're going to be hearing from Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. But I want to give us context, so jump up to verse 13 with me, if you would. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Title of this sermon is The Importance of the Church. The importance of the church. I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would see the church as eternally significant, that you would see that the church is eternally significant. What we do here as a local body, as Redeemer Bible Church, what happens here is eternally significant. In 1945, the leaders of the United Nations decided to leave out any mention of God in their official documents, their charter statement. They did this in 1945 in order to satisfy certain nations. Those nations were communist nations, and communism has roots in atheistic ideology. So in order to appease those specific nations with an atheistic mindset shown in their communist doctrine, the United Nations took out any mention of God so that they could come in. This decision to leave out God was essentially a death sentence to the UN. It made their efforts for world peace impossible. I want you to understand that. It doesn't matter what the UN does. World peace will always be impossible for them without God. Because they've stripped their documents and their identity of God, it's impossible. It won't happen. Guaranteed. Now, it's easy to say that about the UN. But we need to remember, church, that Christians today have bought into the lie that they too can leave out God
in their life.
Many professing believers, they leave God out of their Sundays. They leave God out of their weekdays. They remove any mention of God from their wallet, their free time, their work, their life decisions, or their family. So with the UN, so it is with us. Once you leave God out of something, it's a death sentence. And that thing that you won't let God touch begins to die. I know I've experienced that. I wouldn't let him touch that. And it died. He took it all away. Christian, everything in your life is his. Everything in your life is under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. The Christian's whole life has been swallowed up by something infinitely greater. This is true of every Christian at the point of salvation. If you are a Christian, you are saying that my life has been consumed by Christ. And if you don't live that way, Christian, you're denying your very salvation. And you're giving cause for people to question your salvation. You're giving cause for you to begin to doubt your salvation, even. Because there's no fruit, you see. And we know that we don't lose our salvation. Nonetheless, faith without works is dead. We have to see fruit. You must see fruit. All the desires, all the plans, all the priorities, all the endeavors of the Christian's life have been put into second place after the kingdom of Christ. He has assumed the throne. So we must be reminded, brethren, that there is nothing in this world that you could ever be a part of that is as important as the Church of Christ. Nothing. The best things in your life are at best second place. God has seen fit to give into your hands, dearly beloved, the most treasured possession that exists outside of the Godhead, the church. He's given the church to you. Did you know that? And the church, outside of the person of Christ, outside of the Trinity, the next most precious thing outside of the Godhead is you and I, the church. And he's given the church to you and to me to steward. Christ himself has given you, dear Christian, he has given you and I the thrilling honor to be stewards of his beloved bride, the church. Verse 18, this is all by way of introduction still. Verse 18, this is the first time that he uses the word church. In the New Testament, first time it's mentioned, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the first time church is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It's the two words kaleo, which means to call, and ek, which means out. So ek kaleo or ekklesia is describing us as the called out ones, those that have been summoned out of the world unto God. It is the community of those who have been called by God to salvation in Christ. It is the people who have believed on Christ for their salvation. That is the church. It's you and I. It's not the building. It's not the event. It's not the idea, it's the people. So, as the church, We are given specific marks that we must meet to be the church. The first one this morning is that we prove the supremacy of Christ. So the way that you can know that Redeemer Bible Church is eternally significant is because Redeemer Bible Church, the people, prove the supremacy of Christ. That's in that proving of the supremacy of Christ is the eternal significance. Verse 18. Christ is saying here, I will build my church. He says he'll build his church on a great foundational rock. And he does a wordplay here because he's not saying that the rock is Peter. Peter's name is Petros in Greek, which means a stone, a piece of stone, sometimes a pebble or a small stone. The word for rock, where he says, I will build my church, is Petra. So Peter's name is Petros with the O-S, you could say, transliterated, with an O-S, as it were, at the end. Petra with the R-A at the end. It refers to a larger stone, what is most commonly used, a massive stone that is most commonly used for the foundation of a building, or a stone that is on the side of a building that a tomb is hewn out of. So it was with the tomb of Christ. So Jesus here is doing a word play. He's saying, you're a stone, but upon this foundational stone, I will build my church. What's the foundational stone? It's the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It is that great confession that is in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that revelation that comes from God, that awareness of who Christ is, that faith in his redemptive work on the cross, that he died in the place of sinners, so that whoever would have faith in him might not perish but have eternal life. Not only do we understand that this rock is not Peter because of the wordplay that he uses between Petros and Petra, but also it's the central topic of the whole conversation. It's not Peter, it's Christ. He is the central item of their dialogue. Jesus begins the conversation around who Christ is in verse 13. And then there is the confession of Peter. And then the person of Christ is the center of what Peter says. And then in the next verse, then there's Christ's affirmation of Peter's answer. And he says that that revelation was from the Father. What revelation? The revelation about Christ himself. And he says, upon this rock, the person of Christ, I will build my church. And the Catholic Church has misunderstood this passage, using it to defend the papacy, the Pope, saying that Peter was the first Pope, to which I would say, well, your first Pope was a Protestant then. They would say that the rock is actually Peter, and Christ builds his church on Peter and every pope that follows him in this line of succession. This is bad hermeneutics. This is not just even a natural way of reading the passage. And not only that, but it is a deadly way of viewing the leaders of the church, as if the leaders are some anointed office where they are inerrant. There's infallibility, that they can do no wrong or say no wrong. That is not the reality of the leaders of Christ's church. And the leaders of Christ's church are flawed and failures, get things wrong, say things wrong, mere men, not popes. The result of this kind of faulty way of viewing the leaders of the church is that people look at the pastor or the pope the way that they should only look at Christ. They put the pastor in the place of Christ. That's what they do. And in so doing, they make that person an anti-Christ, against Christ, in the place of Christ, in opposition to Christ. So this is why I tell people when I counsel them that I'm not here to fix them. I'm not a fixer. I'm a facilitator. I just take what God says and I give it to you. And I try and, as it were, custom make what I would deliver to you from God's word according to what you're going through. But the fixing does not come from a man. The fixing, as it were, comes from Christ alone. And the men just facilitate the word of God that fixes people. I am no more than that fatherly figure in a wedding who would take the hand of the bride and then place her hands into the hands of the bridegroom. That's all I do. Church, I would just walk you down the aisle holding your hand, and my whole goal is to place your hand in Christ's hand and then step back and let you enjoy Him. That's all I do. And it's a joy to do it. Notice also, church, the certainty of the success of Christ's church. The certainty of the success of Christ's church. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. And he says that even the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Shall not. He is telling us what will happen in the future. This is prophetic. He's saying, you can be confident at any point in the future, I will be in the process of building my church. And alongside that reality, at any point in the future, there will never come a time where we can say that the gates of hell have conquered and overpowered the church. Never. But how does the enemy and all his powers try to overpower the church? I mentioned this last week, but I want to expand on this. John Owen tells us that the enemy is both the lion and the serpent. The lion and the serpent. Our great enemy, the devil, Satan, he is the lion and the serpent. That's how he's described in Scripture. As the lion, he violently attacks the church with rage and persecution. And we see that in certain parts of the world. We've seen that at certain times in church history. But most often, and especially what we experience right now in America, he is the serpent who uses his craft to distort the purity of the church. That's what he's doing right now. He pollutes the pure teaching of who Christ is. The best way that Satan attacks the church when it comes to doctrine is not some wild, crazy, paganistic idolatry. It's not how he gets to us. It's through the subtle skewings of the truth of Scripture. It's to those little lies that he tells us and infects the church with. Whether it's the false teaching of the Gnostic, the atheist, in church history, the false teachings of the Arians, the Catholic Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or today, the prosperity gospel, or the social gospel. All of these false religions deny the truth of God's word, centered around the person of Christ. So we must be on guard. Because there will never be a time when he is not either the lion or the serpent. If you're not experiencing that lion persecution, you can be confident the serpent is just around the corner, if not already encircling your feet. But John Owen goes on to remind us that even within the church, there are some who would agree with the truth of who Christ is and ascribe to sound doctrine, but yet deny him in their devotion. And he goes on to say that this is also another way that the enemy, as the serpent, he is constantly trying to overpower the church. He is trying to overpower the church through your soft devotion. Some, he says, grow tired of hearing about Jesus Christ because he is no longer glorious in their eyes. Some would forget his mercy and grace, so they end up living a false Christian life of law without love for Christ. Some go on to mock a zeal and passion for Christ, saying that it's pure emotionalism and sentimentalism, yet they have no emotions for Christ themselves. Some would deny Christ by their neglect of their spiritual priorities, he says. They substitute Christ for the cares and duties of this world. John Owen says this about such Christians, such lukewarm Christians, he calls them. He says, I do not know whether it is better for the sake of Christ's honor. I don't know if it's better if such people would just publicly renounce their profession of faith rather than continuing to disregard him with their lives. Oh, how sobering. Dear saint, if you have grown lax in your devotion to Christ and to his church, John Owen would say, I don't know if it's better for you just to say, I'm not a Christian. He's stumped at this. Is that better for them just to abandon the faith? Because after all, they're denying the faith by their lives. He says, I don't know what's better. So he leaves it in the hands of God. Dear Christian, don't be that person. Do not be that person who says with your mouth that you acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, yet deny his supremacy with your very life. Does it look like he's supreme in your life? Christian, we are to forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. Beloved, you must rekindle your passion for Christ. Stoke the fires of your first love. And let the world have all its things. Just give me Christ, and my soul will be full. We must acknowledge Christ's supreme position in the world. And we prove that the church is eternally significant by that acknowledgement, by that understanding and display of the supremacy of Christ. But also, we prove the eternal significance of the church in the fact that we possess the keys of life. Point two, we possess the keys of life. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Dear church, we have been given the keys of the kingdom. We. What does that mean? Well, I love how MacArthur puts it so simply. What do keys do? They open things, right? So what does it mean? Christ has given us what is needed to open the doors of Christ's kingdom so that others may come in. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we declare church, as we declare the truth of the gospel, and that's not just me up here, as you are, this is the church gathered, but as you are the church scattered throughout the region through the week, as you are the church scattered, you still possess the keys to eternal life. And you are to go to those around you and offer them the key to unchain them from sin. The keys of the gospel. We declare the truth of the gospel, and in so doing, we open heaven's gates wide open so that sinners might. Now, this means that there is no other set of keys, right? There's no other copy. There's no other key that can unlock these doors and chains. That is to say that there is no other way of salvation offered to humanity but the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other source of hope for the nations of the world. No political agreement, no environmental efforts, as we've been reminded in the news this past week or so, no social reconstruction, no racial reparations is the answer to the true need of humanity. Church, what you and I need, what the world needs, what America, this nation needs, is the gospel message. John P. Stead, in a book, Think Biblically, says this: believers need to be reminded that there can be no healthy or lasting change of social structures without a redemptive change in people. This is why Christ came more than 2,000 years ago. What America needs more than anything else, he says, is an evangelizing church exercising the power of the cross to change people's lives. Amen. That's what the world needs. Doesn't need BLM. Doesn't need a new president. Doesn't need to defund anything or to reform anything outside of the church. It needs the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we see our nation crumbling around us, because we have been silent with the gospel. Another theologian said, Christ did not come to save society. Christ came to save sinners. Church, this is a massive responsibility. And if we misuse the keys, if we bend the keys or distort them in any way, we will not be used by Christ to build his church. But as long as we remain faithful, as long as we remain faithful to the truth of the Word of God, to the central message of the gospel of Christ, dear church, we have great confidence that he's going to use us, that we will see chains loosened, doors open to the kingdom. We just have to be faithful. He has promised us that nothing will stop him from building his church. So take those keys and use them. This week, as you gather with family, you go with the keys, you see. You go with those keys in hand, and you have the ability, through Christ, as the Holy Spirit utilizes those keys in your hand, as you share the gospel with your family, as you just read the Bible. Men, if I can exhort you, this week, if you gather with your family, and if you have a position where you can do this, open the Bible. Find somewhere in the Bible where God talks about being thankful for the gospel. Or just go to John 3:16. I mean, just something, men. Of all things that we have to be thankful for, the most that we have to be thankful for is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for him. So remind your families, this is what we're thankful for. Sure, the food is nice. Sure, family's nice. But this is most important, and this is the object of our thanks. So we must apply the gospel of freedom to those still in bondage to their sin. And when it comes to those in our midst, though, within the church, we must announce the verdict of Christ. Point three is that we proclaim the verdict of Christ. Look again at verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Church, you and I have the weighty responsibility to declare judgments on people. That's right. It is a shame that so many Christians run to thou shalt not judge. That's not what he's talking about. Here he's saying judge. He's commanding us to. Not in the ultimate final church has a last say kind of sense. But as we'll see, we are simply proclaiming verbally the verdict of Christ that has already been proclaimed. We have this weighty responsibility to declare judgment on the church, to evaluate whether people who profess faith are bound in their sin or whether they are loose from their sin. And as long as we are faithful to the truth, we can have great confidence in our evaluation of people who are connected with our ministry. We announce the verdict of Christ when people reject the gospel. What does that mean? When somebody turns their back on Christ and they reject the gospel, we tell them that they have turned their back on Christ and that they will perish in their sins unless they repent and place their faith in Him. That's what we tell the lost, right? We offer them the gospel and we say, if you don't accept this, the only other alternative is to perish in your sins. It's binding them in their sins. It's the idea. But on the flip side, though, we announce the verdict of Christ also when someone who professes to be a believer receives the gospel. And they follow Christ, and we affirm their faith as a church. We declare as the body that person has been released from the bondage of their sins. That's what we do in church membership. That's what we do in baptism. We are declaring, we affirm this person's profession of faith. We agree with God that they are free from their sin by the gospel. But so also, we announce a verdict of Christ when someone who does profess to be a believer ends up turning their back on Christ due to unrepentant sin. We tell them they are bound in their sin and that they are not part of the true church. This is church discipline. And that's the last straw. That's the fourth step of church discipline called excommunication. That's what we're saying. We're not saying in that last step of church discipline, we're not saying you can go to church, but you just can't come here. It's not what we're saying. We are making an eternal verdict of Christ. We're not saying we're inerrant. We admit we can get things wrong. But we're saying as far as we can tell, we can say with all confidence you're not a Christian. And if we find out that you're going to another church, we are obligated to tell that church that your profession of faith is false. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you just can't come around here anymore. Or it doesn't mean, well, you're just not a member, you don't get to vote anymore. It is eternally much more significant than that. That's what it says. Look what he says. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. These are heavenly realities, eternal truths. But notice that we bind, we loose here on earth, right? We make that declaration here on earth. But there is another binding, there is another loosening that happens in heaven as well. So is it that the church decides people's eternity? that we make that decision, whether you're a Christian or not, and then God just simply has to agree with us. And God only lets those in heaven whom the church tells him we approve of? No, certainly not. The wording here is literally, whoever you have bound on earth, they will be those who have been bound in heaven. And whoever you have loosed on earth will be those who have been loosed in heaven. The phrasing is awkward. But this simply means that as long as we are faithful to evaluating people by the truth of the Word of God, our evaluation of people's state before God is simply announcing what has been determined already in heaven. So if we excommunicate somebody and we bind them in their sins, as it were, we pronounce them bound in their sins, not freed from the slavery to sin, if we announce that about them, it will turn out, we have great confidence, if we do it right, we have great confidence that when we come to the end, we will discover they were bound in their sins all along. And that profession of faith was false. Well, this is weighty. God has already judged whether they are in Christ or not. We as the church simply announce or communicate that judgment on behalf of Christ. And we continue, nonetheless, to hold out the keys of the gospel of Christ, inviting those sinners to come and have their chains of sin loosened by Christ. So we don't give up on people. We don't give up on people. Ever. But we do say, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. You're not. And I can't treat you like that. I can't treat you like you might go to some other church. You might profess faith. But we have made a decision. We have made an announcement. You're not a believer. Darling, can I get, there's a few papers inside my bag. Thank you, hon. My lovely assistant. Dr. Al Mohler said, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less accountability to one another. Every reputable theologian, beginning with Christ himself, would say, if there is a so-called church that does not practice church discipline, it is not the church. This is a mark of the church. He says, I will build my church, and you know what? Part of that building is using the keys. It's what it means to be the church. So if we are not faithful to this, no matter how difficult it is, oh, and there's many tears. It's difficult, and it's long and drawn out, and it aches the soul. But if we're not faithful, then we fail to be the church. And so if there is a church out there, so-called, that doesn't do this, you need to get out of that, period. Because it's not the church. It's not being a church. And it's naive to think that what is not the church will become the church just because you wish it to be. It's not a church. So for us to be the church, validly, we must do this. Now, As we close, there is verse 20. We need to address it. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This passage ends to us in kind of a weird way. Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why? Well, at that specific time, most of the Jews of his time thought that this Messiah, the Christ, was going to bring political, military, and social reform and liberation. And so he knew that if word got out that the Messiah was here, that's where their mind would go. So he had to first die to prove that's not what I'm about. Right? That social reform, military liberation king that you were looking forward to just died on a sinner's cross. So he obviously didn't come for that. There was almost no one, of course there was a remnant, but there was almost no one who was waiting for the Messiah to liberate them from the guilt and the power of sin, which is why he came. So Jesus needed to die on the cross first to show that he did not come to make our lives better here on earth. He came to be executed by God on the cross for our sins. He came to establish the kingdom of heaven in the middle of the kingdoms of the earth. We are a nation within a nation. But now, for us, Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead in victory over sin and death. And now we must tell everyone that he is the Christ. So this does not apply to us in exactly the same way that it did for them. He has accomplished his mission, and so now he would say, go therefore and make disciples. That's how this Gospel of Matthew ends. Things changed. What changed? The death and resurrection of Christ, right? We must tell everyone that he is the Christ. And that's what makes us eternally significant. That's what makes this church eternally significant. That's what makes what we do as the body of Christ here at Redeemer Bible Church, that's what makes it all matter. We are the gathering of the called out ones who worship Christ, who hold to the truth, who cherish Christ's supremacy, and declare the gospel to the world. What we do here is the most important thing done in the world. What happens in this church is of eternal significance, so we need to act like it. We must not treat this body of Christ as something I can take or leave, depending on how I feel. This is the most important thing. What we do here. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes, Christian. I know it. It doesn't feel like what we do here matters. Oh, but it does. And we must act like it does. We must take our ministries seriously like it does. Whatever you do, whether it's mopping the floors or teaching a child or preaching from the pulpit, it all matters. Eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we ask that you would grip our hearts with the importance of your church. You died for the church. You died for your bride, Lord Jesus. May we not neglect her. May we not think lowly of her. Forgive us, Lord, if we've waxed or waned in our appreciation of the bride of Christ. Give us resolve, Lord, in our hearts. Help us now, Lord, as we address these sober things, these issues of truly significant, eternal significance. Give us great wisdom and a broken heart. for those who would reject you. May you use it, Lord, to purify your church. Sober us up. You take every act that we do very seriously. Oh, Lord, help us to tremble under the weight of accountability. And yet at the same time, give us great courage that you have made us new, and that we can obey you by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray these things. We lift up this time in Christ's name. Amen. Take